turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And while you're turning there, let me make a few announcements. Let me get those out of the way. To begin with, on Sunday, let me just say this again in case somebody is here and has not heard. I'm sure you have heard and you are aware of all these details, but I just want to reemphasize it. On Sunday, I want to encourage you that if you are in the choir, of course you will be here at 10 o'clock, but if you don't sing in the choir, I want to encourage some of you to come to the 8:30 service if you can. We really don't know what to expect as far as numbers go. I think we're going to be all right on seating, but I do know there are a lot of folks planning on coming. And if they all bring their families, then we're really going to have a big crowd. So I want to encourage as many that can come to the 8:30, come to the 8:30. And then you could possibly move downstairs and help Lisa set up and get ready as the 10 o'clock service is taking place. And choir, please be ready to remain seated in the choir loft. I don't know that that's needed at this point. It's just a contingency plan, so to speak. But if it looks like once you get in the choir loft the crowd is big and there's no place to sit, then just be ready to stay seated in the choir loft. So keep your Bible and your stuff up there or take it with you to the choir lofts in case you have to remain seated up there throughout the service. Also, Miss Lisa has asked that all the ladies that can, that you will fix a cake. She said no pies, cookies, stuff like that, but just a cake and put it in some kind of container that can be given away because at the end of the drawings, if there's any cakes that have not been sliced, we will give those away as door prizes, so to speak. So we're very excited, been very prayerful. It sounds like we're going to have a big crowd, and we thank God for that. We just want to reach some of these folks for Jesus. It's a very, very important service, I feel like, not just to honor these men and women. And in my mind, as I've been preparing for Sunday, God's been bringing to my remembrance every time that He's been bringing to my remembrance names of firefighters, paramedics, law enforcement officers, people in my life who have made a difference. And my thought today was also this. I dare say that almost everyone in here at one time or another has had to either call a law enforcement officer for various reasons, whatever it may be, has had to call a firefighter or had to call for a paramedic in some way. So we are very thankful. We want to honor these men and women, but we want to just preach to them Jesus because they need Jesus just like I do and just like you do. So we're thankful for that. Also, on the blood drive, we won't have a blood drive on November 20th, but we need 40 names before Red Cross will commit to coming here and doing a blood drive. I think there's 26 on that sheet out there, so we need 14 more. So if 14 of you big chickens would please stand up and volunteer your arms and needles, your arms for needles, please sign up out there on that sheet in the foyer and be a part of that. They won't commit to coming here and using our church's location until they have at least 40 names. So please pray about that and consider that. All right, I think I covered everything that I needed to cover. If there's anything I forgot, somebody will have to remind me of it a little later. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And let me do remind you, actually two things. Number one, about parking. On Sunday, as you come in Sunday morning, particularly at 10 o'clock, please park as far away as you can park and just come through the fellowship hall and come upstairs to the sanctuary. That way we can try to save this entire upper lot the best we can for, of course, law enforcement and all those guys that be working and actually on duty. If they get a call, they'll have to jump up and run, and we don't want to be in their way and don't want to block them in. And also, if you've not got to give, if you have a gift of some sort that you want to give to be given away at the drawings, you still have time to do that. Just get it to Miss Keisha between now and Sunday. And remember, Sunday morning, that we are so hospitable to these folks, that we are, you go out of your way, let them know you're praying for them, welcome them, shake their hand, acknowledge them in some way, and we'll just thank the good Lord for all that he does. Revelation 20 tonight. I know I've said that 10 times, so I'm sure you've turned there by now. But let's look at it. There's a couple of things that's mentioned in Revelation 20. One of those things is going to be the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. Secondly, we're going to find Satan is bound. Then thirdly, we read about the book of life. But let's look in Revelation 20 and begin reading there. At least you can just put that on the board. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4. Well, let's just stop right there for just a moment. So in all of the Old Testament, we see Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah. We see many of the Old Testament prophets, Daniel. They speak of this kingdom period, if you will. And it's not until the book of Revelation that we see that this time period for this kingdom era is going to be 1,000 years, as we find here. And literally, I think some six times in seven verses, we see 1,000 years mentioned. Elise, can I get these monitors turned down just a little bit here on the stage? I feel like I'm blasting myself out. So we see here in the book of Revelation that 1,000 years is the length time of that time period. So let me show you where we're at. Let me just back up, not to be repetitive. But so we've went through Revelation. We've seen the rapture of the church. We've saw 7 years of tribulation, all sorts of tribulation and troubles and judgments that fell upon the earth. And so here we are at the end of those 7 years of tribulation. Last time we were in Revelation chapter 19, we saw Christ come back with the church. This is that second part of his second coming. The first part is the rapture, where the church meets him in the air. The second part we just saw in Revelation 19, where the church, all the redeemed of all the ages, come back with him. And he literally, physically, and visibly sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives. And of course, he defeats the armies of Armageddon. And so this is where we're at tonight. And now we see this 1,000-year millennial reign as it begins to unfold. Now, let me say a couple of things. So we've seen, and we'll come back to it, we've seen that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. That's going to be mentioned again in just a few more verses, so we'll come back to that. But let me talk about that 1,000-year time period, if you will. So there's every indication from scriptures that there's going to be some sort of a restoration to the earth as we know it. Because remember, at the end of 7 years of tribulation, we have saw great earthquakes. We have saw this catastrophic judgments fall upon the earth. And the earth is like some kind of war zone at the end of those 7 years of tribulation, the entire earth. And so when Christ comes back, there's some type of restoration that takes place to the earth. And then Christ is going to make his way there to Jerusalem, where he will literally and physically and visibly sit down on David's throne and rule and reign the earth for 1,000 years. Now, we've got to get this in our mind. And so the earth's geography has been changed in such a way. Remember, there's no more mountains, as the old redneck from West Virginia said in my seminary class. But I like mountains. Well, I like mountains too. But we know that they have fell flat from earthquakes. But the earth's geography has so been rearranged that it can now accommodate this multiplying population that will be upon the earth. So let me give you some things to think about during this time of the millennial reign, this 1,000 years. Now, Christ is reigning, and we can't even get in our mind what the world will be like when Christ literally rules and reigns. Now, keep in mind, the only people that have survived up to this point are converted Jews. Christ, when he comes back, he goes to Petra, and he brings those that remnant of believing Jews to himself, and then the believing Gentiles that have survived the tribulation. They've made it through. So all of those, they enter in to the millennial reign of Christ in their natural bodies. We're in redeemed, glorified bodies because we have been through the resurrection and the rapture. So in this millennial kingdom, there's us, the church, the saints of old, and then those that have entered into this 1,000-year reign in their natural bodies. But think about some of these things that scriptures talk about. And I couldn't put them all on the board or on the screen, because there's so many Old Testament scriptures, particularly Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. But I want to just set forth several conditions, if you will, that are present during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is really incomprehensible. And I just really want you to think about this, that Christ will literally, physically, visibly be reigning upon his rightful throne upon this earth for 1,000 years. Now, put that in stark contrast to today. See, today, Satan rules this world. He's called the prince of the power of air, the power of the air. He's called the god of this age, this world in which we live. And so Satan kind of has free reign. When asked what he was doing, he says, "I've been roaming to and fro in all of the earth." And Peter lets us know he's been seeking whom he may devour. So that's what Satan does now. A stark contrast to Christ ruling and reigning upon this earth and Satan being bound for 1,000 years. So there's no influence of Satan whatsoever upon this earth. And Christ has full reign and full control from his rightful throne there in Jerusalem. So think about a few things that will be in place. Number one, there's going to be perfect peace. The world has not seen perfect peace, well, since the garden, since the fall of man. But the world will have absolute perfect peace. There will be joy. We're going to understand the fullness of God's joy. We don't fully understand that today. Because we may be a saved man, but we're living still in this fleshly body. And so our joy, it kind of comes and goes and whatnot, depending on circumstance, but there'll be fullness of joy. There's going to be perfect holiness because this is going to be the millennial kingdom will be a theocratic kingdom in which holiness will be manifested through the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The people will be holy, the land will be holy, and everybody will be subject unto a holy God. There's going to be perfect glory, the glory of God. There's going to be a full manifestation of God's glory. And we just don't understand that. We can't possibly. Like if you take the best service you've ever been in, where the glory of God truly descended in the midst and souls were saved and lives were put back together and it was evident that God was moving and working. Take the best service you've ever been in. And that, my friend, is one grain of sand compared to all the grains of sand in the world if we're comparing it to God's glory and the fullness of his glory that we will experience. There will be comfort because the Bible tells us that the King himself, that Lord Jesus, King Jesus, that he will comfort those that are his. There's going to be a perfect administration of justice. There will be no injustice in this world. There will be full knowledge. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to the book of Isaiah, it's going to be unlike any other time because we'll be living in that perfect age. It'll be a time of instruction where we're taught from the King himself. There's going to be the removal of the curse. The removal of the curse upon creation. Remember, the book of Genesis tells us that all of creation groans for redemption.
And so when Christ comes back, he will redeem creation from the curse so that productivity may be restored here upon the earth. But things like, remember that, do you remember before the fall of man, there was no such thing as briars. And if you've ever been in a briar patch, then you know those are a terrible thing. Well, before the fall of man, there was no briars or thistles. The world was a perfect place. And so the creation, the curse on creation is going to be lifted. There will be no venom or voracity to nature. Remember, it's during that millennial kingdom where we see that the lamb will lay down with the lion and that a child will play at the adder's den. A child will lay at the den of a poisonous snake, and there'll be no harm because God has redeemed creation. There'll be no sickness. Sickness is going to be removed. And there'll be no death except, now you've got to watch this, because there are some that enter into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. They will be believing Israel and the believing Gentiles will enter into this millennial reign in their natural bodies. So they're going to reproduce during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And those children that are born, now remember, they are born in sin-cursed bodies. So there will be opportunities in that 1,000 years for there to be rebellion toward Christ. But the Bible teaches us that he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and that those that rebel against him will immediately be smitten and killed because Christ is ruling and reigning during this 1,000 years. So sickness will be removed. Even death will be removed. There will be healing. Any that are deformed or have any kind of sickness at the beginning of the millennial reign, they will be healed. There's going to be this super, there'll be the protection, you might say, this supernatural work of a preservation of life. There'll be freedom from oppression. There'll be no social, no political, no religious oppression in that day. There'll also be no immaturity. In fact, the Bible teaches us in Isaiah chapter 65, which is a great description of the millennial kingdom. The Bible teaches us that there will be no children that will die in their youth. And the Bible says that if the only people that will die before 100 years of age will be those who act out in rebellion toward Christ. But everybody is going to live long lives. There'll be an extension of days, if you will. There'll also be reproduction by the living people. Remember, those saints who go into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies, they'll beget children all throughout that time. The population will soar. The earth will be repopulated, so to speak. But salvation will be required from these children. Now, let me take you back just a minute. So there's been several temples throughout the ages. There's going to be a temple that'll be built by the Antichrist probably, or it'll be okayed by the Antichrist to let the Jews build it during the tribulation. But then Christ is going to come back, and there's going to be Christ's temple. He's going to have a temple built, which he will sit in and rule and reign. And in that temple, there will be these daily sacrifices that will take place that as took place in the Old Testament in temple worship, and even during the time of Christ upon this earth. You say, why is that? Why will there be temple worship? Well, you've got to remember that though they will see Christ seated upon his throne and experience all of these things that we experience, though they will see all of these things, now I'm speaking of children who are born in the millennial and who mature and come to age, though they will see Christ on the throne and all of that, they are going to have to be taught the necessity of redemption. They're going to have to be taught the nature of the bodies they live in, that they are sinful and that they need to be redeemed and that they need a redeemer. And so they'll see Christ on the throne, but they may not know the story or hear the story, but through those daily sacrifices in the temple, it's there. That they will see the need of redemption. And the conversation may go something like this. Little Johnny may come to the priest of the day, and he may say, Mr. Priest, why did you just kill that lamb? And the priest say, well, Johnny, that lamb was a sacrifice. And Johnny will say, well, what was he a sacrifice for? And he will say, well, Johnny, that lamb was a sacrifice for our sins, because you're a sinner, and there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a lamb to be slain so that blood could wash away that sin. And he'll go on to explain to Johnny, and Johnny's going to say, I didn't know that they had to be a lamb, and I didn't know that that sin had to be atoned for. And the priest will go on, and he'll eventually point him to King Jesus, who's seated and ruling upon his throne, and he's going to say, but you've seen God's lamb. You've seen him today seated upon the throne when you went by the temple and you fell at his feet and you worshiped, or whatever the case may be. So those temple sacrifices will be reinstituted, but they are there simply pointing people to Jesus, who paid that ultimate sacrifice there on Calvary's hill for us. It's going to be a time of labor. It's not going to be a time period characterized by idleness, and we're not just laying around by a river or whatnot, but there's going to be a perfect economic system in which we will labor, we will work, and from Isaiah and Ezekiel, we see that agriculture as well as manufacturing is going to be forms of employment during that time. There'll be economic prosperity. There's going to be an increase of light. That could be from the Son himself. There'll be a unified language, one language, so there's no language barriers through the world. There'll be unified worship. There'll be the manifest presence of God. Man, we have never experienced that, the manifest presence of God. There'll be the fullness of the Spirit, you know, and I started thinking about that. The fullness of God's Spirit. We really can't get a grasp of the fullness of God's Spirit right now, because we do things like quench the Spirit and hinder the Spirit, or we resist the Spirit. I think we just get a little foretaste every now and then of the fullness of God's Spirit. And quite frankly, I don't know if we can handle it in this fallen world that we live in, but these are all things that's going to be in that millennial kingdom. So life is going to go on. We're going to live. We're going to work. We're going to serve. But the world is going to be somewhat transformed, and Jesus himself will be king. And we will worship there at his feet before his throne. So that's the nature of the millennial kingdom. And really, the millennial kingdom is something that, it's truly something we could probably preach a whole series just on the millennial kingdom. I'm just hitting the highlights there as we go through it. But I wanted to give you just in your mind what's taking place during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so we've come back with him in glorified bodies. We're not just sitting by the river idly for 1,000 years and just worshiping him. I mean, we're working, we're laboring, and so forth. But let's look at verse 4. So that's all we can do on a Wednesday night on the millennial kingdom. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now that's a promise Jesus also made to his disciples, that they would be able to, sit upon thrones, and they would rule and reign with him. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. This is those people during the tribulation, remember, who refused the mark of the beast, and by refusing the mark of the beast, they were beheaded and martyred. And so they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So this is the final part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection includes you and I, and all the saints through all the ages, and this is the final part of it where Christ resurrects those tribulational saints. Remember, their souls have been in heaven with him. We've seen that just from that verse. He's come back to earth, and now he resurrects them and gives them glorified bodies. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now remember, remember this little saying that we spoke of: if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Did you get that? If you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. If you're born twice, you only die once, but you live forever with Him. If you are only born once, then you're going to die twice, and you will be eternally damned. Do I need to repeat all that? Because I can't get it all out again. My tongue will get tied. Born once, die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. So look in verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, so at the end of 1,000 years reign of Christ, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. The question would be, why does God allow him to be loosed at this point in this time? And we're about to see in just a moment, I believe, one of the reasons. But I will say this, that if you can tell me why the Lord let him be loosed the first time to roam and reign on this earth and seek whom he may devour, then I could probably answer why he let him be loosed this second time. But nevertheless, he's loosed after 1,000 years out of his prison. And I want you to watch why. Look in verse 8. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, that's Jerusalem, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and so shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So let me stop right there just a moment if I can. So one of the reasons that I know that God allows this to happen, remember we've talked all through the book of Revelation how that God is so merciful and so gracious. And so it is as if God, just before the great white throne judgment we're about to read, just before that, it's almost as if God pulls an I told you so moment, or one of those moments where he declares what I spoke is right and it's true and I'm reaffirming it. Because here's what God does. God has declared all throughout his word that you and I are desperately wicked, that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And so that is the state of man apart from Christ. There is no hope for us. We're so desperately wicked apart from Christ. No hope at all. At the end of 1,000 years, now keep in mind, watch this. 1,000 years of perfect peace with Christ's rule over us. Now we're speaking only about those that are in their natural bodies. That's who the Satan went out and tried to deceive during this time. Those that are in their natural bodies, those that were believing Jews, those that were the believing Gentiles that entered into the millennial kingdom, then they had kids and they repopulated the earth over 1,000-year time period. So all of those folks, that huge population in natural bodies, Satan goes out and he tries to deceive them. For 1,000 years, these people have lived under perfect rule. The world has been perfect, just as it was in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. And there in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they had it made. It was a perfect world. They would have lived forever. There would have been no sickness, and the earth brought forth its increase and yielded its fruits, and God put man in charge of all of the earth, and God walked with man in the garden. It was a perfect world, but despite all of that, man's sin, and it brought curse. Man's sin, and it brought the curse upon all of us, that curse of sin. Well, you would think that through the years, man would become more refined, that we'd learn from our mistakes, that we'd become better, that we would become more able to do what's right, having learned from the past and the mistakes of history. But that does not happen. Even at the end of 1,000 years of perfect rule and reign, Satan goes out to deceive again. And this time, even at the end of 1,000 years of the perfect reign of Christ, Satan does indeed deceive many, the Bible says, more than the sand on the seashore, and brings them against Christ. And so here is just another reminder from God himself that man, even living in a absolute perfect world with Christ literally, physically, visibly reigning upon earth, no crime, no sin, no presence of Satan whatsoever, that even after all of that, that man will still choose to rebel against God. Can you imagine that? Well, it's true. It's in the Bible. And of course, the Bible says that God, he absolutely did not tolerate this final rebellion, and that he just sent fire down out of heaven and devoured all of those that come together to rebel against him. And the Bible says the devil was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. At least you can go up with verse 11. And now we come to the great white throne judgment. And I want you to listen here. I'm going to be brief, but I really want you to listen very carefully with your heart right now. So this is the great white throne judgment. So believers have already went through the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to come back when we finish this series, and we're going to preach one night just on that immediately after we finish Revelation, because we didn't stop and do it as we worked our way through Revelation, because there's very little mention in Revelation of it. But it does take place while judgments are being poured out upon this earth during the time of tribulation. So we'll come back to that. But the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. This great white throne judgment is for all unbelievers through all the ages. Okay, get this now. No believers will stand at the great white throne judgment. This is only for those who have rejected Christ. And let me say something about rejecting Christ right here. If you're here tonight and you are lost and you have never been saved, there's never been a moment in time in your life where you bowed your knees, repented of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on Calvary. Put your faith in the fact he died for you and rose again. If you're here tonight and you have never done that, and you leave this church and you say, maybe next time, and maybe next week, I'm going to wait a little while, I'm going to think about it, I'm going to put it off. That, my friend, in the heart of God is a rejection of Jesus Christ. So you may not shake your fist in the face of God and say, I deny you, I reject you. But by walking away from God's free offer of pardon and salvation and putting it off and delaying it, which is a tactic of the devil, by the way, if he can get you to delay it, then he'll eventually get you to die one day somewhere and you'll die without Christ. So that, my friend, delay or putting it off or waiting, that, my friend, is a rejection of Jesus Christ. And so the great white throne is for all of those that have rejected him. The Bible says this, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Some commentators believe that it's during this time that the great white throne judgment is taking place somewhere off of the earth, and that the heaven and earth are renovated during this time, purged by fire, because immediately in chapter 21, it opens up, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So many commentators believe right here that this is the place when this great white throne judgment starts, that God purges this earth by fire, cleanses it, and begins to renovate it and make a new heaven and a new earth. But anyway, let's read on. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, it's interesting that every time a believer is mentioned in Scripture as being dead, he's not mentioned as being dead in the New Testament, but he's mentioned as being asleep when it speaks of a believer, because that's what we are. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Our bodies sleep until the resurrection or the rapture of the church. But for unbelievers, when they die, they are mentioned as being dead, not asleep as we are in Christ. But then the Bible goes on and says this, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Already in Revelation, maybe 6 or chapter 9, I can't remember, we saw it's called the Lamb's book. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Let me stop right there and say this. So no unsaved individual escapes the great white throne judgment of God. God goes to every measure to be sure that they are resurrected. This is a resurrection of the unsaved. See, just as the saved, we are resurrected and given a body that's glorified to live forever with Him and to serve Him eternally and to worship Him eternally. The unsaved will also be resurrected and given a body in which they will suffer in for all of eternity. But God makes no, God spares no expense in being sure that every unsaved individual since the beginning of time is resurrected, no matter where they died, how they fell, how they perished. God is going to resurrect every one of them and give them a body in which they can suffer with for all of eternity, and they're going to stand before Him in judgment, and God will take the books, and out of those books, He will judge them. There's every indication from Scripture that that one of those books is the book of works. It's every deed that we have done, every transgression we have committed, every thought, every idle word Jesus said we would be judged for. Out of in that book is every list of all of my sin. But the day I got saved, Jesus washed away all of my sins. And so my name was removed out of the book of works, blotted out, washed away. And my name was then written down, was transferred over into the Lamb's book of life. And so the Bible says that, that God Himself is judging all unbelievers out of this book of works. And He even goes through the extra measure to make sure that their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. And if their name is not found in the Lamb's book of life, then they are cast into the lake of fire. And so this is how Revelation chapter 20 closes, was with this. It opens with the mention of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years living and prospering under the rule and reign of Christ, and it closes with God judging all unbelievers through all the ages. And so really, and Elizabeth, you can come, or whoever would be doing an invitation tonight. So really tonight, where we've come to and what we need to ask you, has your name ever been written in the Lamb's book of life? There's an old song that's sung in my old buddy Barry Spears used to ride with Hell's Angels. He's a pastor now, but he sings it the best. I know my name is there. Do you know tonight that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life? That you, by faith, one day, somewhere, sometime, bent your knees and bowed your head and said, Lord, I repent of my sins. And I put my faith in Jesus, who I believe died for me and rose again on that third day. Save my soul, Lord Jesus. Have you ever done that? Because as I was thinking on this today, I just want you to know that maybe I'm at fault too somewhat, but I feel like as preachers of the gospel in general that we've truly failed today in preaching the full gospel of God. And the full gospel of God, it truly does preach heaven sweet. But for it to be the full gospel, then it has to preach hell hot. Because hell is indeed hot. And I feel like sometimes that as pastors and preachers that We get so caught up in preaching about, you know, seven tips to a more prosperous financial future, four steps on how to make your marriage more like Christ and His church, and this and that, when we really ought to be preaching about eternity. Eternity, that there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun. And so just know this, if you are sitting here lost tonight, you will never escape the judgment of God. This great white throne judgment, if you're lost tonight, you'll never escape it. You can leave this church. Listen, I've seen people run out of church before under great conviction. We used to have a tent meeting one night. We used to run a camp meeting, and we went and bought this big tent that had been made available to us, and somebody turned right around and give us money to go buy the thing. And a great old big tent, seat 500 people right under the tent. We have a camp meeting every September, starting the Friday after Labor Day. And I remember one night during that, we had some college kids there, and I don't remember who was preaching or what they were preaching, but I remember this, that as the invitation was being given, one of those kids, he broke out and he took off running out front of that tent and shot through the parking lot trying to get away from the loving hand of God. And thank God we had some men that run and chased that boy down, stopped him before he got to his vehicle, and somebody come got me then, and I went out there, and by the time I got there, he was on his hands and knees crying in the parking lot. And he got saved and born again right there in the middle of that parking lot while folks were being saved under the old gospel tent. Listen to me, you can run away from the Spirit of God that's convicting you and urging you and pleading with you and pulling you and wooing you and loving you and urging you to surrender, to repent and put your faith in Christ, put your eternity in Him. You can run away from that if you want to. You can leave this church and you can run as far as you want to run and never come back. And one day you're going to die lost. And friends, you listen to me. I don't care if you die in a building explosion, if you die in a shipwreck and go to the bottom of the sea. I don't care if your body is incinerated. God's going to resurrect you so that you may stand at the great white throne judgment one day. And He's going to search the books. And He's going to double check in the Lamb's Book of Life just to make sure before He consigns you to hell for all of eternity. God is so gracious. And up until this point, even in chapter 20, we see God's great grace. So I urge you, I beg you, I compel you tonight. I would suspect on a Wednesday night that most folks here have been saved and born again. But I'll tell you this, I'll never assume it because I've seen more than my fair share of folks saved on Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, Bible study nights. See, I don't know your heart. Your spouse don't know your heart. Not really. Not when it comes to salvation. I remember this lady, young lady in her mid-30s one time. I preached a message. We had folks being saved all over the altar. And she started to step out and come. She told this later when she actually got saved. She started to step out and come, and she told her mama, she said, "Mama, I've never been saved. I'm going to the altar." And she made that move out, and when she did, her mother in her around 70 reached out and grabbed her hand and said, "Oh, honey, you're okay. You don't have to go anywhere. I was there when you got saved." No, not really. She wasn't in her daughter's heart. That's between her heart and Jesus. And a few weeks later, by God's grace, that young lady got saved miraculously and gloriously one Sunday morning. But listen, nobody knows your heart but you. Has there ever been a place and a time where you repented of your sins? God, forgive me. I put my faith in Jesus who died for me and rose again. Save my soul, Jesus. Has there ever been a place and time you have done that? Because listen, when it comes to the great white throne judgment, you may run, but I promise you this, you will not hide because you'll stand before Him one day. And from that judgment, He will consign you for eternity in torments, in outer darkness, a place the Bible calls hell. So my appeal is this, number one, to the church right now tonight. I want to ask you something. Have you been about the Father's business? Man, it's time for us to get busy. This preaching through this series of revelations, this go around, I've done it twice through the years, but this go around, it's been more alive, more vivid, more real, and the Spirit has spoke more to me. You know why? Because I believe we're that close to all these things unfolding. That's why. It's more of a reality today than it ever has been. So if you've been about the Father's business, I mean knocking on doors, going into the hedges, the highways, speaking to your friends, speaking to your family, speaking to your neighbors, or you just keeping it all in to yourself and just coming, showing up every Sunday and Wednesday and enjoying the great blessings that God pours out upon us and upon liberty. Man, we got to be about the Father's business, trying to bring people in. And if you're uncertain about witnessing to them one-on-one, call me, I'll go with you. And at the least, just get them to liberty. And I promise you this, we'll preach Jesus from this pulpit so that they'll know the gospel and they'll have the opportunity to be saved. But we've got to get busy. And now it's time for you to step up and say, and come to this altar tonight and say, Lord, I've been slack, I've been lazy, I've been backed up. But Father, I want to see the world around me as you see the world around me, dying hopeless and helpless and lost without you, and let me be an instrument and a vessel. And if I can't have a direct hand in bringing them to you, then at least let me point them to somebody that can get them to Jesus so they can be saved. So church, you need to come and pray for zeal and pray for fervor and pray that God would instill in you a spirit of prayer, laboring for souls, laboring for laborers, because the fields are white and the harvest is plenty. And as the church comes to this altar tonight, if you're here and you have never been saved, I do pray that it has done me tonight, that the thought of standing before God at a great white throne judgment has struck terror in your heart. Well, I settled that January 13th, 1997 on my knees at 825 Pigeon Street where God saved my soul. I've never had to worry about it since. But tonight you live in terror and fear because you will stand one day before Him unsaved. You don't have to tonight. Tonight you can make it all right. He'll save you and make you His and seal you for all of eternity. So you need to come. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask the church to come. And as you come and obey the Lord to this altar, I'm going to ask you, if you are unsaved, to come find me. Come straight to me at this point in time so I can point you to Jesus. Elizabeth, sing. The altar's open. Come.